In the first part of the psalm, deliverance is mentioned and thanksgiving for it. After which, the people are called to join in praising God with David and reminded what cause they have for doing so. This is in the first portion of the psalm. In the second part, beginning in verse 6, the circumstances of the deliverance are set forth in greater detail. First of all, you'll see that David's sin is confessed, which had drawn down God's anger. In verse 6, then mention is made of the trouble which came as a result of David's sin. You'll see that in verse 7. Next, the psalmist tells us how the trouble was met. Verse 8. He then gives us his prayer and expostulation with God in verses 9 and 10, his reasoning with God. Then he relates how, and this is pretty amazing, this particular part of the scripture, how in an instant there was relief for David. His grief was turned into gladness, and his entreaty was turned into thanksgiving. And that is the last two verses of the psalm. Finally, you'll notice that David, as he does quite often, in a burst of joy, promises to continue to praise and thank God forever, which I think is an inherent lesson for us as God's people. Now, if you'll notice, the title in most Bibles ascribes a psalm to David, and it is generally allowed to possess internal evidence of Davidic authorship. One commentator that I read has said this about this particular psalm: it is a model hymn of thanksgiving, composed in the best age of Hebrew poetry for recitation in the temple. The particular occasion, now this is important, on which it was written is declared in the title to have been the dedication of the house, by which, if David is the author, leads us to the dedication of the altar on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite after the great plague that was sent to punish David for numbering the people. And this particular situation can be found in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 25. And I point that out because I think it's important that we understand the context in which this psalm was written. What is the background? What was David experiencing when he wrote it? It is also found in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 1 through 28. Now, with this occasion, its contents are in perfect harmony. It was probably sung at the Thanksgiving service with which David inaugurated this particular altar. The modern Jews still recited at their feast of the dedication. So kind of as that is a brief outline, let's begin by looking at Psalm 30 and read it. Beginning in verse number 1, David writes, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried out to you, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Amen. Now, what I'd like to do now is just lay out the basic structure of this particular passage of Scripture. Now, I think it's important that we lay this groundwork so that we can understand the way the psalm moves from beginning to end. So take a look at it with me. In verses 1 through 3 is the first portion of the structure. This is the introductory announcement of the occasion for praise. David declares in these first three verses why he is going to praise God. Then you'll notice in verses 4 to 5,
that those that are called to gather together to worship are also to take up the praise of God. So not only is it the announcement of praise made, He is now calling the worshipers that have gathered together to praise God along with Him. In verse 6 and 7, we're going to notice that in security, David had grown arrogant and self-reliant, forgetful of who had made his mountain stand strong. But very quickly, David is going to realize that the Lord is going to remind him of where his strength comes from. And then in verse 8 through 10, we see David's shattered strength swept away and all his self-reliance removed. And at the brink of death, his cries for God's mercy rise to the heavens. And then in verse 11 and 12, we see God's answer. And David vows to prolong his praise forever. Dancing and joy replace wailing and sackcloth, so that the songs of praise, not silence, may attend the acts of God. So again, your basic structure there. Verse 1 through 3, the introduction. 4 through 5, the call to the worshipers. Verse 6 and 7 describes David's security and self-reliance. In verse 8 through 10, we see his strength being shattered. And then finally, in verses 11 and 12, we see God's answer to his prayers. And we see David making a commitment and a vow to praise God forever for his great and mighty acts of mercy. So that's kind of how the psalm flows out. Now let's take a few moments to go through each of the verses and kind of expound on them in some detail. I'm not going to get into great detail. What I want to do is, though, is bring out the points of the psalm that will connect us with David and what is taking place as he pleads before his Creator. Now notice in verse 3:1 again, the announcement for praise. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up. I will exalt thee, the words are more rendered. I will exalt thee, for you have drawn me up like a bucket is drawn out of a well, or as a man is removed or pulled from a dungeon. There seems to be helplessness, but God comes down and takes David and removes him, as if one would draw water from a well in a bucket, or snatch a man from a dungeon. The question must be asked, though. What is the depth that David needed to be lifted from? What is the dungeon that David needed to be pulled out of? As I previously mentioned, the answer is found in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 25. I'm going to read those to you to get a feel for what David is going through. He says in this particular passage, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 24, "Again the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and He moved David against them to say, 'Go and number Israel and Judah.' So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people.'" What David wanted to do, facing the enemies that he still had, he wanted to be able to see how many he could raise to his standard. And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of the Lord my king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And then jumping down to verse 8. "So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And then we see in verse 10, David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." Now look at the choices that David has been given for his sin. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. Neither one of them very good choices. But David, knowing the mercy of God, responds in this way in verse 14. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. Now, David's grief, when he saw the suffering of his people from the plague, seems to have wholly prostrated him, both in mind and body. And he cries out, and we see the nature of this cry, as I mentioned, in verses 8 through 10. And he replies as he prays to God, let not my foes rejoice over me. David still had enemies at the time that he numbered the people, as appears from 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 13. Since one of his choices for punishment was to flee from his enemies for 3 months. Indeed, it was doubtless with some reference to the number of his foes that he wished to know how many followers he could rally to his standard in case of need. If the plague had continued much longer, David's military strength would have been seriously crippled, and his foes would have rejoiced with reason. But yet David prays that God did not let his foes rejoice over him. And we find David praying in the midst of this situation, O Lord my God, I cried out to you, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. When David was on the verge of the grave, just ready to depart to the unseen world, God saved him and brought him, as it were, back to life. God had kept him alive when he was in the peril of death and saved him that he should not go down to the pit. And as a result of God's deliverance, David issues a decree to all those gathered to praise the Lord. We see in verse 4, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. David continually calls on the people to join him in his praises of God, even when the mercy that's been vouchsafed has been granted specifically to himself. For he regards the people as interested. Why? Since he is the ruler not only in peace, but he is their leader in times of war. On this present occasion, however, the people who had escaped the pestilence had almost exactly the same reason for praising and thanking God that David had, and were bound to join him in his thanksgiving service. So you understand what's taking place here. David has chosen the punishment for his sin. 70,000 of his men have died. He is crying out before God as he is at the pit of the grave. And he says in verse 5, when he cries out and asks the people to praise God, he says, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Literally, this is translated, for a moment is past in His anger, a lifetime in His favor. For a moment is past in His anger, a lifetime in His favor. There is nothing of which we need to speak more carefully and reverently than of God's anger. With men, anger is rarely free from personal resentment, ill will, injustice, or passion. However, none of these find their place in God's anger. It is righteous displeasure against sin. At bottom, in reality though, it is a manifestation of God's love, which desires His children to be holy and happy. Its reality is shown from the dawn of man's history by the inseparable connection of suffering with sin. Does not Paul, writing to us in Romans chapter 6, say this? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves sinners, though they are unworthy. He does not treat them, though, as if they were sinless. And when the Lord loves, or whom the Lord loves, He chastens. The chastening may be brief for a moment, as expressed in verse 5 by David. But it is, listen carefully, the expression of His unchangeable opposition to sin. God's anger towards sin never changes. Are then, the question must be asked, the troubles of Christians always of the nature of punishments for particular sins? Beware of hastily thinking so, particularly for yourself or someone else. Trouble has another mission, discipline, the training and culture of Christian character. The sinless one Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scriptures declare, learned in the school of sorrow. Thus, the Bible teaches, we learn to weep with those who weep. But, in this case, as David declares for us, the trouble that you have may be the direct fruit of our sin, or sent to awaken our conscience, bringing sin to bear upon the mind. If so, remember, there is no truer exercise of God's love. Let me see what I'm trying to say with that. We must be reminded that not all trouble is a direct result of the fruit of our sin, but there are times when our troubles are directly brought because of our sin. And God is seeking to bring sin to bear upon our minds through these troubles. And we must remember that God is doing this for a purpose, so that we be reminded that it is a true exercise of His love for us as His children. In Psalm 119, verse 67, we read these words, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep Your word." Before I was afflicted, I went astray, the psalmist writes, but now I keep Your word. Additionally, it must be stated that God's anger is short-lived in the case of those who have sinned, repent, and confess their sin, and pray for God's mercy. His favor, on the contrary, though, is enduring. It continues all our lives. That's why David can write, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." This particular passage could be translated this way: at evening time, weeping comes to lodge, or to pass the night, but joy cometh in the morning, or but at morn joy arriveth. Trouble is not for trouble's sake, but for our profit. The end being gained, the process will cease. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul writes these words, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Joy, however, is for its own sake, therefore inexhaustible." In Isaiah chapter 35, verse 10, we read these words, "And the ransom of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy on their heads they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." What must we say, though, if this process fails? The end is not gained. Grace and chastening are both in vain. Then His anger against sin cannot be but for a moment, but must abide continually. For John tells us in chapter 3, verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And again in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 26 and 27, we read, "If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." So you see, when trouble comes upon the believer and it stirs the mind and brings sin to bear upon the conscience, and the individual confesses that sin, repents of that sin, seeks God's mercy, God's anger is but for a moment. and joy will then come in the morning. But if that process does not work, and grace and chastening does not change the heart of the believer, then God's wrath and God's anger is not dispensed. And it lasts and abides continually. We see now, as we move into verse 6 through 12, the expanded account of the deliverance in respect of which the thanksgiving is offered. At first, with regard to the offense that had drawn down the divine chastisement, it was, notice, an offense of the lips, springing from an evil temper in the heart. For the Scriptures declare that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Look what David declares in verse number 6. He says, "Now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. In my prosperity, I shall never be moved." Prosperity had worked an ill effect on the psalmist, and had made him self-confident and proud. He had said in his heart, as the wicked man in Psalm 10, verse 6, only in a still stronger phrase, "I shall not be moved." Literally, "I shall not be moved forever." His heart was lifted up, and in the spirit of self-glorification, he gave command for the numbering of the people. The result was the plague and the death of 70,000 of his subjects. How often, like David or Achan, does our sin affect those around us, particularly those we love the most? As God's people, we must remember that our sin never only affects ourselves, but brings condemnation and negative consequences to our families and our brethren within the body of Christ. It's important for us to realize that David is crying out here, "In my prosperity, I said I shall never be moved." His mountain that was made strong by the grace and power of Almighty God. But David began to become self-reliant in the strength and the prosperity that God had given him. And he began to trust in himself, and in the resources and the soldiers and the army that he had. And he said to himself, "I shall never be moved forever. I am secure in his arrogance and his self-reliance." I wonder how often, as God's people, when God prospers us and grants to us health and strength and security and resources, we begin to say to ourselves, "See what I have made. See the mountain that I have made strong." And we become self-reliant and we become arrogant. And we believe that it is going to last forever. That we will not be moved. We have these resources and these homes and these bank accounts. And God is prospered and we are strong. And David had this upon his mind. But you notice in these details, he does not enter into very deeply. He is content to trace his sin to its bitter root of pride, and to glance at its punishment, as outlined in verse 7, and then his repentance in verse 8 through 10. Look again at verse number 7, where he says, "Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong." But notice what he says next. "You hid your face, and I was troubled." You hid your face, and I was troubled. It was the favor which had given David prosperity, whereby he was exalted, and which, though rooted in himself, which had made Zion strong, and enabled him to triumph over his enemies. But lo, suddenly, in an instant, all was changed. God turned his face away, declared himself angry with his servant, and sent the dreadful plague which in a single day destroyed 70,000 lives. Then David, feeling that God's face was indeed turned from him, was troubled. So unto the Lord he made supplication. And he cries out, "I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication." When we compare 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 17, and 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 17, we find that the part of his prayer most honorable to David is not recorded by himself, but by the historians. Look what the historians record in those two passages that I mentioned. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." David does not record that in this particular passage. He refrains and sticks specifically to the confession of his sin of pride and arrogance. But the historians remind us and show us that David pleaded through to God for his people. David tells us of his secret wrestlings with God, his complaints and expostulations. He cries and pleadings as they remained in his memory. He passes over the desire to die for his people, which the historians put on record for us. And then it's interesting in verse 9, he begins to plead with God. After crying out for mercy, he begins to plead with God. And he says to God, "What profit is there in my blood? When I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth?" In other words, what advantage will you derive from my death? If thou killest me, either by the plague, which may as well fasten upon me as upon anyone else, or by the misery and mental strain of seeing my subjects, my innocent sheep, suffer. I can imagine that the thoughts of Ezekiel 18:32 may have run through David's mind. "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God." In death, so far as the power of death extends, there can be no action. The lips cease to move, and therefore cannot hymn God's praise. The dust is inanimate, and while it remains dust, cannot speak. What the freed soul may do, the psalmist does not consider. Very little was known under the old dispensation concerning the intermediate state of the soul. The apparent bargaining with God in verse 9 can seem out of place to us. And yet, motives presented for God to deliver are a common feature of the Psalms. Here, this picks up the understanding that proclamation of the goodness of God is one of the primary reasons for God creating a people. There is no sense here of the later ideas about God imparted from Greek philosophy in which human beings are insignificant to God, and that God does not need humanity. Here, there is the simple relationship between God and His people, whom He has brought into being for a specific purpose in the world, to bear witness to who God is. The motive here is that if God had allowed the psalmist to die, He would have been defeating His own purpose in the world. This is really a way for the psalmist to confess who he is in relation to God. The entire psalm itself is a fulfillment of what he understands his role to be as one who would tell of his faithfulness. David understood the reason of his existence. He was placed on the earth to tell of the faithfulness and declare the glory of Almighty God. And he says in his mind as he speaks and he talks to God, "God, if I were to die, I could not praise you. I could not praise you from the grave." And he reasons with God. And he says, "Lord, you let me live so that I can declare your truths, that I can bring glory to your name." And he says in verse 10 then, "Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper." Here David's prayer, uttered in distress, ends. And he proceeds to declare the result, the answer, and response of God. And he says in verse 11, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." So you see here that suddenly, in a moment, again, all was changed. The angel ceased to slay, God bade him hold his hand. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. The prophet Gad was sent with the joyful news to David and commanded him at once to build an altar to Jehovah. Then the mourning ceased, and a joyful ceremonial was instituted, of which dancing is so often formed a part. And I needed to stop in my own studies and consider this for a moment. And I thought about the following examples from Scriptures when God did something miraculous, how the people responded. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 20, we read about Miriam. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went after her with timbrels and with dances. In Jeremiah 31 verse 4, we read these words, "Again I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice." And then again in Psalm 149 and verse 3, "Let them praise His name with the dance. Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and the harp." Now before any of you get too excited, I'm not at this point advocating that we ought to begin dancing in the aisles of our congregation. If I was, I doubt I would climb this step again anytime in the near future. However, I do think at times, though, our praise to God appears to be more of a chore than a delight. Though we may not physically dance in the corporate attendance at worship, there ought to be some sense of a dance within our spirit as God Himself inhabits the praise of His people. And I find it difficult to believe, and I think Scripture will declare, that when God inhabits His people in praise, the example that we find in Scripture is one of joy and happiness and dancing and singing and exuberance, not solemnness and dry faces and curved lips. God declares for us that when He inhabits the praise of His people, it is a time of great rejoicing. I know for me personally, and I believe this is true in the life of many that I speak with, that when God's mercies are forgotten, praise is quickly ignored. When God's mercies are forgotten, praise is quickly ignored. Therefore, we must be continually reminded of God's mercy in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God sent His Son to die for sinners and make a way for us unto eternal life. David then goes on, as a result of this, to make a bold declaration of a continuing commitment to praise. Look what he says in verse 12. "To the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Great mercies deserve perpetual remembrance. David regarded the mercy at this time provided him as one which required to be commemorated all the days of his life. David was so changed. Remember at the beginning he was changed in an instant from being strong and self-reliant and arrogant to watching 70,000 of his subjects die. But yet he repented, he confessed his sin, he cried out to God, he sought His mercy. And then again in an instant his mourning was turned to joy. He thinks in his mind that this was such a great event that he should declare God's praise for this one event for how long? Forever. He believes it ought to be commemorated all his life. And the Jews believe not only all his life, but continuing to this day. They still celebrate with this same song from the same situation that David encountered so many years ago. David regarded the mercy of this time provided him as one which required to be commemorated all the days of his life. You know, I often ask myself, do I think so much of my salvation that I would commit to God to remember it all the days of my life? And declare forth praise for that one specific event, if nothing else, the rest of my life, that God saved me from my sins. So that's the historical context and the structure and some basic exposition of the psalm. Now what I'd like to do finally is take a look at a couple of applications from this particular passage. There are more that I could draw, but I'd like to focus on just four. Application number one. Prosperity, if not dealt with prayerfully and with God-given wisdom, can make one self-confident and proud. Prosperity, if not dealt with prayerfully and with God-given wisdom, can make one self-confident and proud. Do not allow the blessing of God to turn into the means of His chastisement. Rather, use all that God has given for His glory and the continuing advancement of His kingdom. Deal wisely with your money and your position. Remember, they are not solely for your individual benefit, but for the welfare of your family, the church, and those in need, so that the love of Christ may be manifested in our good works and move men to praise our Creator. Do not forget your position in life. Many times we focus on our resources and not the influences we have over the lives of others. Many of you are in prominent positions that greatly affect the lives of others. Wisely use where God has placed you for their benefit. We must be reminded that if we are strong, if our mountains are strong, it is because God's grace has been granted to us. And we are not to use God's grace for self-reliance and arrogance and pride. We are to use it for the advancement of His kingdom and the glory of His name. And we need to be reminded that the positions that God puts us in influences those around us. And many within this congregation are in some pretty influential positions, maybe not politically or powerfully, but that affect the lives of many people. And we must be reminded, as David the king was reminded, that his sin affected 70,000 people that day that died, not to mention all those that lost loved ones, all those that saw the death, all those that were crying out to God. It was all affected by David's sin. We must be reminded ourselves that when God prospers, we are to use it for His glory and His kingdom's advancement. Application number two. We should feel troubled when the sense and feeling of God's presence, His face, is turned from us individually and as a people. God's favor, His loving kindness, and His faithful care is as truly exercised toward His children and in adversity as it is in prosperity, but is not seen and felt in the same way. In other words, God's mercy does not change toward us when we're in hard times or when we're in good times. It's the same. God still loves us the same. However, His sense and His presence are not felt in the same way. The clouds which hide the sun are really drawn up by the sun's rays, that they may break forth in blessings. But for the time, the clouds do hide the rays of the sun. The sense of God's favor, and what I mean by that is the assurance of forgiveness, answers to prayer, removal of trials, opening of our past, comfort of promises, bounty of providence, shedding abroad the love of Christ in our hearts by His Spirit, is like the life-giving sunshine, clear and shining after the rain. We as God's people must seek the presence of God, not some anticipated effect of that presence, but God Himself, manifesting His glory in our midst through the exaltation of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must do all in our power to push away the clouds that would cloud the power of God in our midst. That is, we are to seek reconciliation with our brother. We are to trust in the provision of God and not in our own strength. We are to call down His blessing so that we may be a blessing to others. The Bible declares that we are to confess our sins one to another. We are to seek His forgiveness. And we are to attend unto His commandments and to have no other gods before Him. We must do all in our power to seek the presence of God. Application number three. Suddenly and in a moment, all can change. We must never forget that. That suddenly and in a moment, all can change. We must never Never, never doubt God's ability to change a situation. God is still the same today as He was when He created the heavens and earth. He is still the same as when He formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life. He is the same God that drew Moses from the water and delivered His people from the bondage in Egypt with a mighty and powerful hand. He is the same God that parted the Red Sea and brought His people forth on dry ground. He is the same God that stilled the waters and turned the water into wine. He is the same God that raised the dead, caused the dumb to speak, the deaf to hear, the blind to see, and the crippled to leap for joy. It is the same God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And it is the same God that will send forth His Son to come again on that great day of judgment to judge the living and the dead. And His kingdom will never end. It is the same God that can save the sinner and set the captive free. Believe it for your son, for your daughter, for your spouse, for your neighbor. Believe it for yourself. God has promised to set the sinner free. In a moment, in an instant, all can change. Death to life can happen in an instant. God is strong enough, is powerful enough to set forth His mercy at any given time, at any given moment. Even at this very instant, at this very moment, right now, God can take what is dead and bring it to life. In a moment, God can change you. In a moment, God can declare you righteous in His sight. In a moment, God can make all things new and create a new creation in Jesus Christ. The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Trust in Him. Repent of your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. In an instant, in a moment, God can save. And remember, dear brothers and sisters, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Application number 4, and finally, great mercies deserve perpetual remembrance. Great mercies deserve perpetual remembrance. The mercies of God are never ending. So should His praises be never ending. Praise is a commitment to be made. However, it will only be made and kept by those who truly understand and have experienced the blessed mercies of our God. Therefore, seek understanding, seek mercy, and God will provide it. And place a song in your heart and a desire in your soul to glorify Him all the days of your life. Like David, in a moment you can be changed. And you can commit to praise Him all the days of your life. God desires for us to praise Him, to thank Him for the great works He has performed in our behalf. And I pray, like David, we will be reminded that when we sin, trouble will come. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we repent and cry out for mercy, God has promised and showed us over and over again that He will grant us mercy. For He is a merciful God. And let us take the example of David, that when God does declare us righteous and give us mercy, we will commit to praise Him all the days of our lives. Let's pray together and ask for God's blessing upon our time. Our Father, we thank You for the way You love us and care for us. Father, we thank You for David, a man after Your own heart, who, as we know from studying our Bibles, Father, was a man that made terrible mistakes, that sinned greatly against You. But Father, he was also a man with a tender conscience that when the Spirit of God came and convicted of that sin, he was quick to repent of it. And Father, we thank You for that example. We thank You that You're merciful to us when we do come and seek Your forgiveness. Father, there may be some within our midst this morning who are struggling with sin. We ask that You would remind them that repentance is the only cure and that You would declare forth Your mercy in their life this day. Father, we pray that You would allow us to glory in Your name this morning and the rest of this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.